The King reigns forever and comes to redeem us. His strength will carry us. He is here. Humble but mighty, of sorrow and splendor, entering Jerusalem to save us. He is here. The crowd chants and shouts, proclaiming his reign, honoring the one who overcomes. He is here. He left his throne in heaven, needs no one to guard him. He is mighty and omnipotent. The King is here. In him dwells all treasure. His throne is wisdom and knowledge. His name alone is exalted. The King is here. He makes everything new, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all things. The King is here. He brings no army, wields the sword of the word. He needs no protection. The King is here. He who begins and he who finishes, he who fulfills, the King is here. The one who offers himself, the one who sacrifices it all, who came to usher in the kingdom of God. That King, the only King, our King, he is here.
I want to talk with you for the few minutes that we have together today on the subject of Christian citizenship. And what a timely topic. This is where we are in our study of Matthew 22, and the Lord knows timing better than I do. And so we're going to take a few minutes in Matthew 22 as we come upon yet another election day in our country just a little bit from now. In fact, for those who don't cast their ballot in advance, we are going to the polls in just a little over a month, 37 days from today to be precise. And I would think that you as a believer would want your decisions about many of the great matters that we face in these United States to be informed by the Word of God. I bring the Bible with me into the ballot box. Not literally, but in my mind and in my heart. And I think you should as well. So the question that we want to address today is that question. What does Christian citizenship look like? What is the relationship between the Christian and the state? For the past three Wednesday nights here during Pastor's Bible Study, we've been doing an exposition of the 13th chapter of Romans. I've been teaching a series on Wednesday night, and I concluded this Wednesday night, four parts on this very subject of God and government. So what you're going to get today is kind of a 30,000-foot, one single message flyby of what we've actually been talking about in greater detail on Wednesday night. So if you want to put a little more meat on the bones, you can go to our social media channels, Hillcrest, and you can watch those messages that we've done on Wednesday nights. Today, we're just going to get a summary message based on Jesus's dialogue with some religious leaders here in Matthew 22. What does Christian citizenship look like? And those are questions that the church has been grappling with now for over 2,000 years. And yet those questions are directly addressed by many of the biblical writers, including Jesus himself. Now, Jesus was not known as a political preacher, per se. And can I just say this morning, I have no interest in being known as a political preacher. My greater interest is to be known as a gospel preacher. That's what I want on my tombstone. Here lies a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, I do think that it's very important that we encourage God's people to be aware and to be involved and not to be afraid to speak out on the important issues of our time. I think that's a part of being a gospel preacher, is to help inform God's people on the critical issues as they're impacted and addressed in the biblical record. So that's what we want to do today in this message on the fundamentals of Christian citizenship. And I want us to begin by looking at this encounter, very familiar encounter that Jesus has with a group of religious and political leaders himself, an encounter in which he makes one of the most memorable statements of his entire ministry. Let's take a look beginning in verse 15. I'll invite those of you that are able to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. The words will be on the screen for those of you that need it. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And why don't you read it out loud together with me this morning? If you're ready to read, would you say amen? Amen. Together. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you were true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This is God's word. Let all who agree say amen this morning. Father, we're grateful once again to be in your presence today. Thank you for this eternal word, a Bible that we can hold in our hands and have before us. Help us to hide it in our hearts that it might constrain our behavior. And above all, Father, help us to love the truth, but to minister the truth in Christian love in a way that models our precious Savior. May it be so today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Now, I have indicated in this series that in the passages that we're looking at from Matthew 21 to 25, the operative word, of course, is authority. Jesus is facing a direct challenge to his authority as the divine Son of God by those typically who are in religious and or political authority themselves. So this challenge to Jesus' authority is something that marks this critical portion of the Gospel of Matthew. And here, Jesus is once again caught in a direct challenge to his authority. It's a plot to trap him, or as Matthew would say, it's a plot to entangle Jesus in his words. And of course, we know from reading the scripture, that's not something that's very wise to do. You're going to end up getting entangled in a spider web of debate if you try to entangle Jesus in his words. And yet, these political and religious leaders try to do exactly that. The culprits are actually composed of two groups. One, of course, is the Pharisees. More specifically, we're told they're the disciples of the Pharisees. These are not the big boys. These are probably very young, prototypically young Pharisees in the making, the disciples of the Pharisees. The big boys send the young boys to do a man's job, and they end up with egg all over their face when it's said and done. The Herodians are the second group. They're a political group composed of Jews who were in cahoots with the ruling family of the Herods. And what's ironic is that these two groups hated one another. They couldn't stand each other. And so this is an example of politics making strange bedfellows. For the Pharisees to work in coordination with the Herodians and vice versa was a highly unusual thing to be seen. And so you have a group that hated paying taxes, the Pharisees. They didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar at all because they considered him to be a foreign god. The other didn't mind paying taxes as long as they got something in return for it. So they were kind of in cahoots with the political authorities in order to get their back scratched in some way, shape, or form along the way. But these two groups have one thing in common. They each saw Jesus as a threat. and they wanted Jesus out of the way. So they joined together to try to conspire to find some way to be rid of Jesus because they saw that he represented a threat to both of them in their ultimate aims. And so they come to Jesus together and they pose a question to Jesus that's designed to be totally unanswerable. I don't know how many people in the room play chess, but this is a strategy that ends up being known in chess as putting your opponent in a fork. And when you put your opponent in a fork, no matter what your opponent's next move is, he's going to lose a piece of some kind. There's no way your opponent can move without losing a piece. And so that's what they try to do with Jesus by posing this question. They put him in a fork so that no matter what he answers, somebody's going to be upset with him. Y'all following with me? Say amen. And so they posed to him basically what they thought was an unanswerable question, one that was going to cost him a consequence of some kind. And what was the question? Well, it had to do with your favorite subject and mine, and that is the subject of paying taxes. Somebody say amen today. Amen. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So if Jesus answered the question yes, then those who are loyal to the government authorities are pleased with that answer, but the lion's share of the Jewish people are going to be upset with him about it because they didn't like paying taxes. If he answers no to the question, then the Jews are going to be happy, but the local officials are going to probably tag him as an insurrectionist and put a target on his back. Everybody, tracking with me, say amen. They've got him in a fork. And so the question is, what's Jesus going to do? And the answer that he gives them is a genius answer, and it provides the basis, at least in part, for our understanding of Christian citizenship. Now, to get a broader understanding of this subject, we need to bring in a handful of other scriptures along the way. And so, as we do, let me kind of tie things together by simply offering four biblical principles that I think provide the best broad summary of our responsibility as Christian citizens. And let me just say this morning, what a privilege it is to be a citizen of the United States of America. You know, most of these Christians that Paul was writing to in Romans 13 and that Matthew was writing to here, they weren't citizens of any place. They were subjects of Rome, but most of them weren't citizens of Rome. The Apostle Paul had Roman citizenship, and that afforded him certain areas of due process that the average person did not have. But most of the church did not have Roman citizenship. So what a privilege to know that we do, and that we can take these biblical principles and put them into play in a much safer arena than the earliest believers ever could. Now, let me give you four biblical principles about Christian citizenship that I think are a summary. One, the Bible teaches we're to obey our government laws. That's principle number one. God's people are to obey the laws that are passed by their government authorities. Generally speaking, Christian people ought to be model citizens of the country in which they live. There ought not be any citizen of the United States that's a better citizen than you or me as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the Bible teaches we ought to be law-abiding rather than rabble-rousing. We ought to be obedient rather than rebellious. We ought to be respectful of government authorities rather than demeaning of the government and the government authorities. The United States is a nation of laws, and we ought to obey the law. We ought to respect the rule of law, and we ought to respect those in authority, even when there are times, obviously so, when we may not always agree with the government, with the laws that are passed, or with the positions taken by those in authority. Look at Romans 13 and verse 1. The Bible says, let every person be what? Would you say it out loud? Be subject to the governing authorities. Now, I don't expect to hear many amens. I didn't hear an amen one there. But that's what the Bible says. Let every person, in other words, every one of you in the church, be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from whom? From God. So the government derives its authority from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And that's an important qualification. They are God's ministers whether they understand it or not. And what a surprise many of them are going to have one day when they stand in the presence of the King of Kings and have to give an account for how they've led. And yet the reality is they have an authority that comes from God, and as we submit to God, we're to submit to them. And that's what the word means, to submit to, be subject to rank underneath. Every military person in the room today understands that concept. It's called chain of authority, and it exists in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I don't expect many people say amen here, but that's what the scriptures teach. And the reason that's true, again, is because government is a God-established institution. Just like marriage, just like the family, there is no difference. It comes directly by the order and authority of God. And why would God do that? Why would God create such an institution for the called the government? Well, because God is a God of order, not of chaos. Just look at the solar system that he made, if you don't believe that. Absolute, perfect precision. And that's the way God wants society to be ran. With precision, with order. God is not the author of what? Confusion. But a God of peace. Not a God of chaos, a God of rule, and a God of order. And toward that end, God has established human institutions with a view toward efficiency and effectiveness and productivity. Same principles in play in your home. Wives submit to their husbands, who the God-given leadership in the home. And the reason that's true is because God is a God of order in the home, not a God of chaos in the home. Children submit to parents, right? Employees are to submit to their employers. And the same is true with the government as well. So you see this principle all across institutions that have been established by God. And by submitting to the laws of the government, you are submitting to the order created and established by God himself. In the same way that as a wife submits to her husband, she submits to God. As children submit to their parents, they submit to the ordered principle established by God himself. And that's why government is important. May I make a statement this morning? Even bad governments are better than no government at all. Worst thing that could happen to society is anarchy, where nobody's in leadership, where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. If that ever happens, you're no better off than a beast of the field. And everybody goes back to foraging for berries, right? And so even bad governments are better than no government. Now, when it comes to submission, let me just clarify by saying this morning, there are always limits to submission. Always limits. Submission to any authority is not unlimited. It's not absolute. There are times when God's people should resist the authorities rather than to submit to them. There are times when a wife should resist her husband. Time when children should resist their parents. And when are those times? Well, as it relates to the government, where the state commands what God in his word clearly forbids, or when the state forbids what God absolutely commands, when the state leads you to do something whereby in obedience you would commit a sinful act, that's the point in which you draw the line. At the point in which obeying the government would cause you to violate the clear principles established in the Word of God, that's when you resist, that's when you disobey the state in order to first obey God. Our higher allegiance is to God himself, all right? Now, when that happens, we call that civil disobedience. Sometimes it's called political disobedience. And there are numbers of examples of that, by the way, that are contained in the Bible. You remember the story in Exodus chapter 1 when the Hebrew midwives were told, they were given an edict by the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to kill all of the Hebrew baby boys? Basically, that wasn't a command to abort the babies. That was a command to commit to kill them as they were being born. Infanticide. It's a heinous crime. And those Hebrew midwives said, you know what? We're not going to do that. And they resisted. And God blessed them because of that resistance. Same thing occurs in Daniel 3 when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, issued an order that all subjects must bow down and worship his golden image. And there were three Hebrew men, You know who they were, don't you? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you know what? We must obey God rather than man. We can't worship another God beside the living God, Yahweh God. And they refused to obey. It cost them. They were thrown into a fiery furnace. But thank God he protected them. But they resisted the state. When the Persian king Darius ruled that for 30 days no one should pray to a God other than himself, he was arm-twisted into issuing that edict because he had other administrators that hated another administrator who was a Jew by birth, whose name was, who you remember? Daniel, that's right. And Daniel said no. The Bible says he just went up to his room three times a day, as he always did, threw open the window and bowed down and prayed and worshiped his God alone. Then you see it in the New Testament in Acts 5 when the Sanhedrin banned all preaching of the resurrection, all preaching in the name of Jesus. Peter and the apostles refused to obey that. They said, we can obey you, but we can only do it up to the point. We can't do what you're asking us to do. And then they made that famous statement there in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. So there are times to resist the state. There are times to obey God instead of man. Most of the time in our country, and this is the benefit of living where we do in this constitutional republic, our more common obligation is to obey both God and man. Most of the time. And thank God for it. Because when we don't, when we're arbitrary in terms of our obedience to the state, God says we then pay a price. That's Romans 13 and verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur what? Say it out loud. Judgment. That's right. So you want to make sure that in those times where you do resist, you're doing it clearly on biblical and Christian conscience based on the clear teaching of the Word of God, where there is a strict line of separation where you must obey God rather than men. But the general rule, Christians are to obey their government laws. Everybody tracking with me, say amen. Second principle, we're to finance our government services. I didn't hear any amens today. I just don't know. I want to get y'all fired up today. We're to finance our government services. That's what Jesus just said in the passage that we read a moment ago. And this speaks directly to his answer to those interrogators. They ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he asks for a Roman coin here. And he says in verse 20, whose likeness is on the coin? Now, the Jews didn't like paying taxes to Caesar because Caesar claimed to be a god. And that claim was right there on the denarius. It was right there inscribed on it, the divine nature of Caesar. And so they look at the coin, they say, well, Caesar's image is on here, and his likeness is on here, and his inscription is on here. And then Jesus says to them something that they were not expecting. Therefore, because of this, render then unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Now, that's just an interesting response because our Lord says that we're to pay Caesar what we owe him. Caesar, of course, being a euphemism for the government authorities. They were living under a strict dictatorship, right? And yet he says, pay your taxes. Christians are to pay their taxes. And the primary reason you're to pay your taxes, because you can't have a government without it. God instituted the government. If there is going to be a government, the government has to be subsidized. And so you can neither have government nor government services without taxes. Paul will go on there in Romans 13 to say the government is God's minister for good. That's why the government is there. The government is to encourage the good and punish the bad or the evil. And it can't do that without being properly funded. Now, you and I don't particularly like that, but even Jesus paid his taxes. You go back to Matthew chapter 17, and there's, of course, a very familiar account where certain tax collectors came to Peter. It's kind of the spokesman of the disciple band of Jesus. They came to Peter, and they wondered whether or not Jesus was going to pay his tax. And Jesus' response was to send Peter fishing. And he told Peter, the first fish you catch is going to have a coin inside of it, and that's going to be enough to pay your tax and mine. So go fishing, catch a fish, look inside the mouth, there'll be a coin, then go pay our taxes. Now, I don't know, every time I read that, I think, boy, if I could just come up with my tax bill like that, amen. But I can't, but Jesus did. But to focus on the miraculous there is to miss the point, and that is Jesus paid his taxes. Peter paid his taxes, and God's people should pay their taxes as well. Now, let me add this morning, I'm in favor of low taxes. Amen. Amen. I knew I could work one out. I told Judy, I got to figure out how to get one out of them today. I'm not in favor of high taxes. I'm not in favor of exorbitant taxes. I'm in favor of paying only what I must pay, only what the government has to have. You know, it's interesting that what did Matthew do for a living before he followed Jesus? He was a tax collector. You think Matthew knew what he was talking about here? You think Matthew had been on the receiving end of epithets and hand signals from people? Man, he was just like Zacchaeus in that great story. He was like Zacchaeus and every other tax collector. He was probably just like Zacchaeus in the fact that he ripped everybody off, because Jewish tax collectors were agents of Rome, and they were given wide latitude to add to the Roman rate, which really, according to what I've understood, wasn't all that exorbitant. But taxes became exorbitant because the tax collectors padded the tax bill. And that's why they hated Zacchaeus. That's why they hated Matthew, probably. Matthew knew what it meant to be despised, and nothing will tend to bring out the worst in you like high tax bills, right? I'm told that the average American in the United States over the course of their adult lifetime will pay about 35% of everything they make in some form of tax. Now, that's a mean, that's an average, but you're going to pay. So if you make $100,000 over your lifetime, which wouldn't be very much, by the way, let's make it $1 million. If you make $1 million over your lifetime, you're going to pay about $350,000 of that in some form of tax. Now, that's a median. A lot of that depends on what state you live in. You know what the highest tax burden? New Jersey. Highest tax burden. If you live your entire adult life in New Jersey, of that $1 million that you make, you're going to pay about $550,000 in taxes. 55% of your income will be paid in taxes. Now, where's the best place to live? About 28% total tax. Now, we pay a lot more in a lot of other areas, right? But I'm just talking about taxes. You're living in about the best place you can live in for total tax. About $280,000 out of that $1 million you'll pay in total tax. But here's the biblical point. Wherever you live, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. I had a talk with a guy who was a friend of mine, still alive today, 90 years old plus. He was the chairman of the search committee that brought me to my first church, and I was trying to figure out a way to minimize my tax burden and all of that. And I talked to him. He was in the financial industry, and he looked at me and he said something I've never forgotten to this day. Jim, just pay your taxes. He said, I've seen more people get into more money trouble trying to keep from paying taxes. Pay only what you have to pay, but pay your taxes. And that's good biblical advice. We're to do it even though we don't always agree with every law, and even though we don't always agree with how the tax money is spent. Listen, I've had more than one conversation through the years with people that have come to me, says, you know what? I've got a conscientious objection. I'm praying about not paying my taxes. And I said, well, you know, and they'll, because they don't like how certain of the tax dollars are spent, it's morally objectionable. And I said, you know what? You've got a righteous cause. Be sure to let me know, though, where you end up in prison. And I'll come and visit you. I'll bring you fried chicken, man. But you're going to get fined into oblivion, and you're probably going to lose your home, and you're probably going to go to jail. Now, the question you have to ask is this the best way for me to bring glory and honor to God? Or can I bring glory and honor to God better by being free in actually serving Him by proclaiming the gospel publicly? And nobody has ever stopped paying their taxes that's been a part of my church that I'm aware of. So pay your taxes. There are times maybe to object, no question about it. But if you start doing that, if you stop paying taxes on every issue that you're never going to pay your taxes, because there's always going to be something to object. And by the way, you're never going to be able to spend your money in a retail establishment because they spend your money in ways you wouldn't approve of either. So be careful. Pray. And again, Romans 13, verse 7. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Everybody still with me? Say amen. All right. And speaking of showing honor, that leads me to a third principle biblically about Christian citizenship. We're to respect and pray for our government leaders. And I just want to ask you just a direct question. Are you doing that? Because I sure know we're good about complaining about them. But did you know that you really shouldn't complain about your government leaders if you're not praying for them? That sounds a little hypocritical to me. The best way to instigate change is not by complaining about your officials, it's by commending them to God, praying for them, praying that God would move in their lives. I'd like to think if enough of God's people actually did that, we might affect the greatest change that we've ever experienced in our lifetime. The Bible teaches we're to pray for those in authority over us, whether we like them or not, agree with them or not, notwithstanding. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for, say it out loud, kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And again, Paul is writing near the end of his life here to Timothy. I think when he writes 1 Timothy, he's a free man, but when he writes 2 Timothy, he's an imprisoned man, and he's writing to Timothy concerning a man whose name was Nero. When he says pray for kings, he's saying pray for Nero. Nero was nuts. Nero was a murderer. Nero was a thief. And yet Paul says, pray for kings and those in high positions. The original readers of those letters like that were not living in constitutional republics. They were living in oppressive, dictatorial regimes. And the biblical writers pointed the church to basic obedience to civil laws and basically issued this caution against unnecessary rabble-rousing about every single thing that might be offensive, because if that were the case, you'll be rabble-rousing all the time. And why would the biblical writers encourage that? They encouraged that because they wanted the early church busy with ministry and mission and the Great Commission, something they could not do if all of them were down in a dungeon somewhere for rebelling against the government all the time. It's hard to preach the gospel when the church is all in jail. And so they're encouraged to pray and to commend those leaders to God. Listen to Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And that's why it's so important to pray for kings and for presidents and for congressmen and for judges, because your prayer moves God, and God then moves the leader. Even when the leader doesn't know God is always at work, even when the leader doesn't necessarily yield his or her life directly to God. And so you say, well, preacher, the only reason I complain about them all the time is because they do this and they do this and they do. Well, maybe if we prayed for them, there'd be less of this and that. So there is a time to be constructively critical, no question about it. But we really should only do that as we pray for those who are in authority over us. in just a few days, as we did 4 years ago. We're going to be publishing a prayer guide just for our church, 10 days out of the election. So it'll be a 10-day prayer guide. You'll be able to pick them up at any of our Next Steps centers. And for the 10 days leading up to the election, we're going to take you. They're very simple. They're not complex. They're designed just to kind of get you going. But we're going to have a time of guided prayer each day leading up to the election, including the day after the election. And hopefully that'll help kind of, at least for this season, that'll help focus our minds and our hearts on not only the important races, but some of the important issues that are at stake as well. So the goal is to be less critical, more prayerful in these important days, and to believe God for a blessing in these important days as well. And then one last thing, and then we need to conclude, and that is that the Bible teaches we're to participate in our government process. Our prayers are designed to lead us to informed participation. It's easy to become cynical in days like these, but I encourage you, don't get cynical. Stay engaged, stay prayerful, stay involved. Winston Churchill said one time, democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others. Amen. Democracy's messy. Everybody's got an opinion. Sometimes it's just drawn right down the middle. It's much easier to be hostile and to live angry all the time. Democracy is not a perfect system. It's messy. But I wouldn't want to live anywhere else, would you? I mean, I'll take the mess. I'll commend that mess to God. I'll ask God for wisdom and for guidance and for insight. And I'll do my best to do the right thing according to my Christian conscience as I walk together in the Spirit of Jesus. But you know, given all of the privileges that we have as a Western democracy, the best way to preserve the integrity of the system is to participate in it. You know, shame on you if you just stay home. And if you don't speak the truth in love, we have this incredible privilege of expressing our concerns and expressing our frustrations, using our words, civil dialogue. It ought to be not only intelligent, but it ought to be informed, and it ought to be loving, and it ought to be civil. And when that doesn't always work, thank the Lord we can vote. I mean, they didn't have that right. Not a one of them had a right to vote. They lived in a dictatorship. They lived under tyranny. We can go to the polls and vote, mail in the ballot even, if you want to do it that way. But what a privilege we have. And I hope you do that. Did you know that 4 short years ago in the 2020 election, somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 million registered voters did not vote in the United States? And here's what's really sad about that. Of the 80 million registered voters that did not vote, somewhere around 25 million were Christian people, evangelical, Roman Catholic, Christian people. 25 million just didn't vote at all. Listen, if you're an American citizen, you're old enough to vote, you need to register and you need to vote, because if you don't, you really have no basis to complain about anything. There's no basis for complaining if you don't participate in the system. Somebody once said, the scandal of our time is the bad citizenship of good people. It makes no sense that the very God who ordained human government would turn around and tell his people to stay out of human government, have nothing to do with it. If the godly stay home, who does that leave to make the laws? Who does that leave to lead the nation? Now, I'd never presume to tell you who to vote for, but I've often tried to guide you in how you should vote, things that you should consider as you vote. That was last Wednesday night. We went through some of the major issues one by one, talked to our people about them. I mean, if I had candidates in here today across the board, you know what I'd want to know? Where do you stand on matters that are obviously important to God? Matters of natural law, law that comes from God and not from human people. Where do you stand on the sanctity of life? Amen. I want to know where you stand on that. Do you champion life or do you dumb it down? Where do you stand on religious freedom? Where do you stand on matters of a free church in a free state, on freedom of expression and freedom of assembly? I'm not talking about just being able to believe whatever you want, but be able to talk about what you believe to whomever you want, whenever you like. Where do you stand on matters like that? Where do you stand on government intrusion, on matters pertaining to the church? Seems like these issues are bubbling up all the time. Well, churches need to be taxed. Churches have never been taxed in the United States of America, ever, ever. Even before there was such a thing as a 501c3, churches have never been taxed. And yet people talking about that all the time. We had to pay property taxes. All your staff have to go out and get jobs, I'm telling you that, because the tax bill would be enormous if that were. So I'm gonna wanna know, where do you stand on matters of a free church in a free church? Have y'all ever noticed that how convenient it is for certain people on the political left to always talk about separation of church and state and separation of church and state, and then they want to talk about taxing churches and never want to bring the subject up? Where do you stand? Where do you stand on fiscal responsibility? A nation of $35 trillion in debt. Today, that national debt will go up by $8 billion. Tomorrow, it'll go up another $8 billion. The day after that, it'll go up another $8 billion with a B, $8 billion a day added to the national debt. Nobody's talking about it. That's a national security issue. That's a freedom issue. It may not affect me and it may not affect you, but it's going to affect your children and it will affect your grandchildren. It's a moral issue. Where do you stand? That's what I want to know. When God's people are afforded an opportunity to participate in the government process and then abstain from participating, you know what's likely to happen? There'll be a reversion to tyranny every time. So, we don't want to get to the point, and many argue, and we probably are right, that we're already there. Because if we stay out, you know what's going to happen. We'll get to the point where instead of promoting good and punishing evil, the government promotes evil and punishes good. And we kind of have one foot in that already today. But we have this incredible blessing of living as Christian believers in a free land. For centuries, no church had that right. We have a right to speak, right to participate, right to vote. So my encouragement as it relates to Christian citizenship in these United States, for the people of God, let your voice be heard. And as you do it, make sure you do it with the character of Christ for the glory of God. This is His word. And let all who agree say,
Amen.
Amen. And amen.